Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious, and you have shown us through your servant Job in that book how great and glorious you are, but frankly, just a glimpse. And Father, you have given us your entire word, the Bible, for us to study, for us to read, for us to take in, and for our growth, for our benefit, and for praise and glory of you. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding this morning as I preach the word. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in each one of us, me included, Lord, that we would learn and grow, take in these things, and that our lives would be changed. So, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian Christians while he was imprisoned by the Emperor Nero in Rome. So that's pretty important for the context of today. So think of that. He's writing from prison. He refers to that imprisonment in chapter 1 of the letter, by the way. But being in prison didn't define Paul's identity. It was more incidental. Oh, it just happens to be here. But it didn't control who he was. But rather, despite his being in prison, he states in chapter 3, verse 8, this is before we get to our passage for today, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And this attitude is in direct contrast to those who reject Christ, whom he describes in chapter 3, verse 19, just before our passage. He describes them as those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But today we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul does three things. He reveals the true identity and future of believers. He describes our proper response to our identity as believers. And then he describes the blessing and continuance of peace that extends to believers. So first, the true identity and future of believers. Need to look first at our former identity, because we weren't always this way. So it's important first to understand that all of us were born in sin, denizens of the domain of darkness. And it's only by the grace of God that he saves people from sin, from death, from despair. And Jesus promises to save all who come to him in faith, trusting in him. He says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, so come. And then we read in Colossians 1:13 that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we were in the kingdom of darkness. He transferred us, who believe, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so now we get to our passage in Philippians 3:20. We read, our citizenship is in heaven. That's who we are. That's who we are. If we get our thinking right here about who we are now and where we ultimately have our belonging, then Paul's exhortations and the promises that follow will be sweet to our ears. We used to be aliens to heaven. For Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And now that we are citizens of heaven, we are now aliens and strangers to the earth in this world order. And that's where we need to understand there's been a shift. We were aliens to heaven, now we're aliens to this earth. And Peter shows, it's interesting that Peter shows how the physical reality illustrates the spiritual reality in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So Peter is writing there in 1 Peter to those who reside in various regions as aliens to those regions in a geopolitical sense. But at the same time, there's a very real sense that wherever they go on this earth and wherever we go, being in the midst of unbelievers, we're in the greater spiritual sense aliens and strangers to such a world. Even more so, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. That means we belong to and have come from a far country. And we represent that far country in this place where we are aliens and strangers. We're ambassadors. We're here temporarily. However, we have the authority of that far country and the complete backing of it. And it's great to realize that's who we are. That's what we have. Together with that thought, Paul, he continues in verse 20, that it is from that far country, in Philippians 3:20, it is from that far country, namely heaven, that we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this world is hostile to us and we suffer the effects of sin. Not just other people's sin, but even our own sin. We suffer those effects. But we eagerly await for a Savior. Jesus then, he will not come again as an ambassador. He will come as a conquering king to vanquish all his enemies and recall all of his ambassadors to a pleasant land. That's who we are. If we think of ourselves as here just temporarily, as we think of ourselves as here representing a far country, representing heaven, that changes our perspective on all of life. But, I want to look at verse 21. We who have our citizenship in heaven, frankly, are not yet fit to dwell there. We still struggle with sin. And our bodies undergo decay, but in verse 21, we're told that when Jesus comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And the word conform, with its Greek origin, is formed from two parts, meaning literally formed with, or form, so it has the sense of being formed like something else. In this case, I think of Tom's description of the clay and the imprint and So he says, in this case, though, our decaying bodies, susceptible to sin, will be formed with or like Christ's glorified body, perfect and sinless and without decay. So he is fitting us for heaven, and he will do that ultimate fitting at our death or at his coming, whichever comes first. And not only do we as believers have this promise here, but Paul makes it clear in Romans 8:29 that our conformity to the image of Christ has been God's plan from the beginning for his people. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, in the early centuries, the believers were called little Christ, or Christians. And they were called that in a derogatory way because Christ was crucified. They're saying, you're basically crucifixion material. But in God's providence, now quite appropriately, we are called Christians, or little Christ, because God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And last week, we saw some baptisms, and as they identified with Christ in his death, they identify with Christ in his resurrection. And as to the how we might be conformed, Paul states it is by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So first, it's by his power that we will be conformed to his body or image and not through some self-help regimen. And second, since we await that transformation, It has not happened yet, and so we still wrestle with sin in these, our imperfect bodies. Each one of us does. So third, Jesus has power, along with the Father, to subject all things to himself, regardless of the other's disposition or power, and he will do so. So both our bodies and our rebellion be subjected to him, but also those things which attack us, which aggravate us, will be subjected to his power. So we are citizens of heaven, and though imperfect at this point, our future is bright, and it is sure, and it is beautiful, and it is perfect. So that's who we are. Now, let's look at our proper response. I'm looking now at verse 1 of chapter 4. Our first reasonable response to having citizenship in heaven and awaiting a final transformation is to stand firm in the Lord. So Paul tells the Philippians to do so. He doesn't tell them in a harsh manner, but makes especially clear that they are beloved to him as his brethren, whom he longs to see, his joy and crown. I love you guys. I want you to stand firm. That's what's best for you. They're his delight, as a father delights in his own children, though they are his brethren. He led them to Christ, and thus he wants the best for them. So by all means, they are to stand firm in the Lord. For chasing after anything else would be vain. It would be unstable. It would be a weak substitute, and it would disappear like a vapor in the end. Jesus tests the disciples on their firmness when others have left him. And he turns to them and asks in John chapter 6, verses 67 and 68, he says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's a steadfastness there, and there's a reasonableness there. Where else are we going to find eternal life? Nowhere else. Why are we going anywhere else? Back to Philippians, verse 2. Paul then, at first glance, appears here to change course suddenly to address some tension in the local congregation. It's like, oh, why is he jumping over to this now? However, he's actually tying back to the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians, which we didn't read this morning. But there he urges the Philippians to be of the same mind, which is another proper response to us being fellow citizens of heaven. It's not that we are identical, it's that we have the same purpose. Paul then tells us in verse 3 that these two women have shared his struggle in the gospel, so both of them have a gospel focus. I don't think this is it wasn't that they were just fighting because they were not gospel focused, that they had a gospel focus. There was something else going on there. Paul points them back to the necessity of uniting under a common purpose and not dividing over lesser disagreements. So as we as Christians, there are going to be times where we have disagreements with each other, but we need to realize we have a common purpose, overarching purpose. We have a common citizenship. And those women, along with Clement and other workers who have shared Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel, they went beyond what was comfortable or convenient to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's another proper response to being citizens of heaven, that we go beyond what is comfortable, we go beyond what is convenient. I've been tripped up by that before. Like, oh, I'm on my way here, and here's this thing that arose on my way, but it's getting in my way because I've already planned to go here, and why couldn't this happen when I had time to deal with it, and just not right now. And these people went out of their way for the cause of the gospel, and we need to do the same. I need to do the same. It is these people whose lives are changed by the gospel that Paul also says of them, they have their names written in the book of life. that seems to imply or give reason for a strong inference that we can know, not only regarding ourselves, which we are urged to know in the scriptures, be sure of yourself, make sure you're calling and election, but also regarding some others, whether their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, there's an identity between believers. It's like, oh, I get a real sense that this other person is a believer, that that person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that gets back to this identity as being citizens in heaven. Then in verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. And so, lest we be dismissive, thinking that Paul is saying this sitting in a nice office, in a comfortable chair, this statement is written by Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it's worth turning there, 2 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. Remember, here he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is written by Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." That's the man who's telling us to rejoice always. Yes, Sam?
I just want to mention that most people die from 39.
So, this man who's endured immense hardships, in addition to his current imprisonment, remember, he's currently in prison and writing this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. But how are we to do that? How was he able to do that? Now, verse 4, if we go back to verse 3, which some saw as in kind of a distraction and intermission, verse 3, the end of verse 3, it says, it refers to his fellow workers in Philippi as those whose names are written in the book of life. And then verse 4 begins with an exhortation to rejoice. So this connection between being in the book of life and rejoicing, guess who spoke of that? Jesus himself. And Luke 10, verse 20, after the 70 came back rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them, Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that you are citizens of heaven. Rejoice that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. So our greatest reason for rejoicing is just that, that our names are recorded in heaven, in the Book of Life, which record cannot be taken away, and it's an everlasting delight. So whatever else happens, whether attacks or hardships or disagreements, we as believers ought to rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. And that it would sink in deeply, Paul repeats his exhortation to rejoice. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul writes, "Rejoice always." And so rejoicing, And I don't want to trivialize it. I don't want to trivialize the sufferings that people go through. He's not saying that, oh, ignore those. It's that in the midst of our suffering, we realize, but I am heaven bound. I have a future. I have a hope. and my name is in the book of life, I'm going to rejoice in the midst. I'm going to rejoice in that even as I suffer this. So rejoicing is not to be a momentary outburst of enthusiastic joy, but an ongoing state of the heart and mind as a proper response to being citizens of heaven, as being those whose names are written in the book of life. That's the source of our rejoicing. Then in verse 5, Paul gives another exhortation. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. I know the translation read, it said gentle spirit. I think it looks to me like there are a few different translations there that there may have been some difficulty in pinning down that word. But I want to look at the word forbear. It means to hold back from, or an older definition is to endure. And the meaning seems to be, in the context of being conformed to the image of Christ, that believers should hold back from temptations, ungodly behaviors, and endure the hardship that comes in this fallen world. There's a settledness about a believer, or should be, in approaching this the fallenness of the world because of who we are. This idea is congruous with the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, along with Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy 4:5 to endure hardship. Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship. With the added reminder here that the Lord is near, we're strengthened to forbear as we eagerly await his coming, as stated earlier, because the Lord is near. And such an attitude, as I mentioned, should be evident to those around you, both believers and unbelievers. And if we are rejoicing that our names are written in the book of life, and we are walking in godliness with the ever-present thought that the Lord is near, it follows naturally and logically that we should be anxious for nothing. And that's what Paul exhorts the Philippians, and by extension us, in verse 6. I'll look at that a bit. Anxiety is a sense that something is wrong or could go wrong, and I don't have the power, the strength, the wisdom, or the resources to correct that wrong. To be anxious, then, is really to be self-focused. Only thinking about what I can do, and not considering that I am a citizen of heaven and a dear child of a loving heavenly Father. In Matthew 6, 25 to 33, Jesus exhorts his followers to be anxious for nothing, since if God shows great care for lesser things, such as birds and flowers, then how much more will he be sure to care for you, his beloved child? So to be anxious about something then reveals a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God to do what is best, or a disbelief of the truth that God has revealed. I know that's difficult to hear, but stick with me. But as clear as the matter is, it seems we cannot help but be anxious in various circumstances. It's certainly a reminder of our weakness and our constant need to rely on our Savior rather than on ourselves. So, if it is true, and it is, that we should not be anxious, what do we do when anxiety shows up? And it shows up uninvited, by the way. What do we do when anxiety just shows up? Well, Paul tells us, right there in verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he joins that to the previous exhortation, do not be anxious, by the conjunction, but. That is to say, instead of being anxious, do these other things, have this other attitude. So when anxiety shows up, we say, but, I'm going to pray. I'm going to bring my supplications to God. And I'm going to make my request known to him. Because I'm a citizen of heaven, and I have all the resources of heaven, and God cares for me. He's my heavenly Father. He also states that in everything we should pray. So that leaves no area in which it is okay to remain anxious and try to address that anxiety some other way without prayer. Prayer is where we go first when we're anxious. And he mentions both prayer and supplication, so just a little distinguishing might be helpful to some. Prayer is communion with God and communication with God and praise and exaltation of God. When we pray, our thoughts and our hearts, by the way, are reordered to align with the truth of who God is and what he has done and who we are. And that activity is in direct counteraction to the roots of anxiety. Anxiety, like it says, self-focus. There's a problem out there. I can't deal with it. I'm not great enough to deal with this issue and it's eating me up. But then I go to God. Oh, God. Oh, you are. And you care for me. And you are able to deal with this. We become anxious when we are influenced by worldly thinking, worldly affections, and fleshly emotions, as opposed to rightly ordered thinking, right affections, and right emotions. We are anxious when we forget who we are and who God is. Prayer brings us back in line with God where we need to be. And Paul also writes that we are to bring our supplications to God. The supplication is prayer as well, but it carries the connotation of a humble request. Whereas prayer in the broader sense brings us into alignment with God, supplication gets to the requests we make of God with humility. So, in humility, we then ask God to deal with those things which are causing our anxiety, and we trust that he will act on our behalf. Further, in prayers and supplications, we are to be thankful and express our thankfulness for what God has already done. This thanksgiving reminds us of God's faithfulness in the past, working in us an enduring gratitude and giving us confidence that he will answer our present petitions. However, if we're not thankful, we will fall into a pattern of perpetual discontent. So, thankfulness. Paul then writes explicitly that we are to make our requests known to God. Not that he doesn't know every thought, but he wants us to do the hard work ourselves of making clear before him what it is we're anxious about and what it is we want him to do for us in light of who he is and who he has made us to be. I think back to the reading in Job this morning about Job wanting to bring his request to God, wanting to bring all this to God. And then God shows up and Job gets a vision of who God is. And it just brings down everything that was wrong. It really brings the intensity down. It brings the anxiety right down. Oh, that's who you are, God. Excuse me, but all those things that I was talking about, just please disregard. So that process works to align our thinking with his. By the way, sometimes people don't pray because they think, I don't know how to pray. This is going to be a silly request to God. But even if we express a foolish request to God, the process of doing so, it often reveals the folly in the request. And we change our minds to ask of God what's in line with his purposes. I've started to ask God of some things that were very self-centered and somewhat silly and foolish. And it, just in addressing God and doing so and speaking to him of who he is, it's like all of a sudden I realize that's not really what I want to ask of God. That doesn't really align with God's purposes. And so he's changing me as I pray. So now let's look at the blessing of continuance, blessing and continuance of peace. Verse 7, we see the results of this realignment with God. The result of this realignment with God is that we are filled with the peace of God, which calms our anxieties. he says, verse 7, let me read it again. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. We talk about standing on the promises. There's a promise. Write it down. Go back to that one again and again. This peace is not superficial, it's not ephemeral, but it's so great and so pervasive as to surpass all comprehension. And it's so often surprising in its reach and in its thoroughness as though nothing could ever displace it. In the months before coming to Christ in college, I was filled with anxiety regarding death. I didn't know where I was going when I died. And there was a lot of anxiety because I knew I didn't have power to do anything about it. But after Christ saved me, I had this unexpected realization one day that all of a sudden I realized, oh, I'll be fine after death. And this peace that he's talking about that passes all understanding, flooded my soul. Oh, this is awesome. It's beyond, it truly is beyond comprehension. Paul then uses the image of that peace as guarding our hearts and minds. It's guarding our deepest sense of being. It's guarding our emotions. It's guarding our thinking. It's protecting them from lies and temptations, which would destabilize us and cause ever heightened anxieties. But this guarding only takes place in Christ Jesus. Meaning, as we continue to trust in his work of salvation in us, for apart from that work, we have no hope and rather ought to be anxious in the greatest degree. So a similar corollary is that if we do not seek the Lord, we should expect anxiety to visit us regularly. And we would have only material comforts to help us, which can only do so superficially. And that's what I was looking for before I became saved. I was looking for material comforts. Something that would comfort me, but it was only superficial. And it wouldn't go deep. I knew it wouldn't ultimately help. So, if we're conforming to the world, anxiety would be a natural outcome unless, of course, we're distracted by activity or wealth, frankly. Because many people are simply living distracted lives. But rather for us as believers, we're looking forward to that conformity with Christ spoken of earlier, which naturally leads to enduring peace. And Paul speaks of such a transformation in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then in Philippians 4:8, as our minds are renewed, the patterns of our thinking are changed. And as those patterns change, our minds are being formed more and more like the mind of Christ. Paul in verse 8 writes of what our renewing mind should dwell upon. So this is really helpful because our minds go all over the place. And especially these days with social media and everything else, it's easy to just scroll through the phone forever and ever and or go on to my computer and just look at whatever else. Oh, what's going on? What's in the news? What's here and there? Distractions. Here's what your mind should dwell on. Here's what my mind should dwell on. He says, let your minds dwell on these things. First, our mind should dwell upon what is true. The devil is the father of lies and throws many and various lies at us to disturb our thinking and corrupt our actions. Even without his help, our flesh can entertain many wild speculations of possibilities. Such speculations are often the source of anxieties. We worry about what might be in disregard of what is true. Jesus is the truth. He also states in John 8, 31b through 32, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So having our minds dwell on the truth frees us from all the lies and the speculations and the attendant anxieties. Further, God has given us many magnificent promises which will be fulfilled. And dwelling on the truth means believing that He will bring them to pass despite our present circumstances or even our future circumstances. Next, Paul states that our minds should dwell on what is honorable. That presupposes that we know what is honorable. But in Scripture, for great aid, we read we are to honor God, we're to honor fathers, we're to honor mothers, the aged, the king. We also honor those who are wise, who are knowledgeable, who are skilled in their work. And to honor is to acknowledge the position a person is in or the respectable status that that person has earned. And honoring is recognizing the person and respecting that person in that position. So dwelling on that which is honorable is to ponder a society properly ordered under the authorities God has ordained, with people walking in their God-given roles and using their God-given gifts and abilities to build up each other and bring glory to God who is worthy of all honor. Wow, wouldn't it be great to live in a place like that? Think on what is honorable. Next, Paul writes, we are to have our minds dwell on what is right. And right here, it's not simply what is correct. But we have, to some degree, a sense of rightness. It's even in our language. We speak of doing a job right. And what we're implying is that there's a way to do it halfway or not so good. But we say, oh yes, that person does it right. So there's a rightness. Paul writes in Romans 12:17, in the last half, respect what is right in the sight of all men. So that global sense of right is an indicator that what is right is tied to creation order. So, for example, seeing a husband and a wife and their children together in right relationship evokes that sense of rightness, as that ordering was established from the beginning, back in Genesis. The many attacks on marriage today, whether to divide couples, redefine marriage, or corrupt the children, are then efforts by the world, the flesh, and the devil to confuse that ordering, thus confusing what is right, which opens people to all sorts of anxieties. People's minds are dwelling on what is not right. That naturally leads to anxiety. When we dwell on what is right, we have that peace of God. So we're exhorted to have our minds dwell on what is right. And then he says, what is pure? And it bears mentioning at this point that the word dwell, he keeps saying dwell. Your mind should dwell on this, dwell on that, dwell. It's to have our minds dwell on something is not simply to visit it for a short time, but the dwell statements are to be for everyday life. That's where our minds live most of the time. The idea of purity shows up in different ways throughout the Bible. He says in Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He says in Psalm 18:26, with the pure thou dost show thyself pure. So, by the way, those with impure thoughts and actions will want to find fault with God to justify their own impurities. Thus, they will not want to see the purity of God, who shows himself to be pure in unmixed goodness, glory, and majesty. And this line of thinking is expressed by Jesus himself when he states in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So to dwell on that which is pure is first to dwell on God, then also his word, and on the gracious acts of the saints, and on anything good that is not the taint of sin. He says, dwell on what is lovely. There's a sense here from the language, from the Greek words, that whatever moves us to a right love or affection for it, or that which is inherently lovely. And the idea of lovely is connected with what is rightly ordered in creation, has a connection with God, with the person who created the situation or that circumstance or that thing. So there's a difference between pleasant and lovely. Pleasant, let me describe it, the difference this way. Let's say you found a picnic area by a babbling brook. You have a view of a waterfall. It's a nice, quiet place. There's some flowering plants around. It's just beautiful. And to the one who doesn't think of God, they might think, this is a pleasant place. Meaning, it's agreeable to the senses. It's not harsh. That's pleasant. But what's lovely? The believer, to the believer who understands that God orders creation and understands that God has ordered even this area with the beauty and tranquility in part for the special enjoyment of that believer, the believer would rightly call it lovely because it evokes both a love for the area, but even more so a loving affection for God. Yeah, it directs our love to God, the one who made it. A human example is a feast prepared for guests, which is presented with beauty in the decor in an ordered setting filled with delightful aromas. It's lovely specifically in that it evokes a return affection by the guests for the host who has done this in love. So, oh, that's lovely. You thought of me. You love me. I love you. There's a loveliness. Have your minds dwell on that which is lovely. It's to dwell on those things done in love that evoke a brotherly love and affection in return. And that our minds are to dwell on whatever is of good repute. Repute, reputation. It's the thought of something in its character. So it's by its nature and its character, it evokes thoughts that are good. And the process of doing so invites the thinker to look for what else is good. So there's a multiplying effect here. There's a rightness, but also an excellency. So in short, dwelling on something of good repute, it's something that is doing well what it was designed and purposed to do. It has a good reputation. Paul makes a subtle shift in his language. As we get further on in and close to the end, he shifts from whatever is to if there is any. So he was going through specific categories, and now he needs to cover more ground. So it's if there is any excellence. So that's any excellence in any category. So God is a God of excellence, both in who he is and what he does. So something of excellence is something that excels. It's above. It's far better than everything else, at least in its category. And so our minds are to dwell on the excellency of God by which he called us. And then, so in 2 Peter 1:3, he speaks of the God through his own glory and excellence granting to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Wow. And Peter then speaks of supplying moral excellence in that passage. So moral excellence, not dabbling in that which is questionable, not skirting the edges of morality, say, hey, can I get away with this? Moral excellence. So he urges the reader to dwell on what is excellent in any category, if there's such thing. And then lastly, anything worthy of praise. It's sort of a catch-all phrase. Anything somehow not covered by the others. Dwelling on them means to ponder, to meditate on them. Not only is the question of whether they're worthy of praise, but what about them makes them worthy of praise? So, for example, a parent might praise his child for doing well in school. The child is doing well in the place and the work in which God has given him to do. There's an order there. Yes, I thought of you, Betsy, when I wrote, great music and great works of art are worthy of praise only insofar as they somehow reflect, reveal, or magnify the work or character of God. In some sense, such artistry from an image bearer points us to the great artistry of the Creator. So let your mind dwell on these things. And so then as Paul wraps up verse 9, he sets himself forth as an example to the Philippians. So that implies Paul's mind is dwelling on these things himself. He's doing what he's urging them to do. And so he references what they have heard in him. So how did he speak to them? With what tone did he speak? Was it evident from his speech that he loved them? Did they hear and receive his exhortations? How did he speak to unbelievers? How did he speak to those contrary to him? They were looking at him as an example. Paul says, look at me. Follow me as I follow Christ, is what he's saying. We should be able to do the same. We understand that we aren't perfect, but we should be striving that way. We should be, we're being sanctified. And Paul references the things that they saw in him. Did they see his habits of life, or how he spent his time, or how often he was in prayer? And Paul says of all those things that they should practice them. And not simply acknowledge them of Paul, but they should live them out even as Paul did. So it's not, well, that's just Paul. He's one of those religious guys. You know, he likes to do that stuff. I'm not really into that. No, we should do those things as well. And the promise he gives is that if they practice these things, he says it here again, the God of peace shall be with them. The implication is that if they neglect these things and go their own way, they will not have the peace that God grants. They won't experience it in the same way. And such unsettledness is a sign that we're not walking as God would have us walk. When I'm unsettled, it's a clue to me to go to God and say, God, I am unsettled. What is going on? And for him to turn me around. And we know what Paul modeled from the whole of Paul's letters in addition to the rest of the scriptures. So we can't just wonder, oh, I wonder what it looked like to live there among, you know, with Paul. And then I mentioned earlier that Peter writes to God has granted us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And then Paul also states in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So by the scriptures, in God's divine power, we have all that we need to live out our lives in the way that God intends. And in doing so, we will have the peace of God as we practice such things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us this passage because you would have us live at peace, be filled with a peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, as anxieties assail us, as troubles assail us, as sin assails us, as the devil assails us, Lord, you are our strength, you are our shield. And we pray that you would turn our eyes to you, turn our hearts and minds to you, that we would live out these truths, that we would come to you, that we would seek you. And day by day, as we seek you, we would enjoy that peace, and that we would bring the gospel of peace to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.